Scripture reading this morning is from the book of Acts. We'll be reading chapter 2, verses 22 to 36. Acts 2, 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and that his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, therefore, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. As far as the reading of God's holy word.
For our scripture lesson, let us turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. And I will read the first 13 verses of the 16th chapter of 1 Samuel. And let us hear now the very word of God. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul hears it, he will kill me." But the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was, when they came, that he looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, The Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are you all the young men here? And then he said, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for he will not sit down till he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Here ends the reading of this lesson of God. Let's turn our hearts now to the Lord to teach us. Lord, as we begin a new study for our contemplation, we are asking that you will teach us indeed about what it is when we are in need of a king. Teach us of our need. Teach us of what kind of king we need. And teach us, O Lord, how we ourselves may swear allegiance to that king with complete confidence. And this we ask you, Lord, not just today, but throughout our study of King David. And we ask it in Jesus' name, therefore, amen. King David. We're beginning a new study this morning. We're pressing on now. King David. What comes to mind when you think of him? The very name evokes within us virtue, a sense of courage, passion, and holy boldness. He is a figure who is more closely related to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ than any other Old Testament character, with the possible exception of Moses. David's shadow extends throughout the remaining pages of the Old Testament and into the New Testament 1,000 years after his time. We find David's name in the very first verse of the New Testament, Matthew 1:1. And in the last chapter of the New Testament, Revelation 22:6-16. In all, David's name appears in the New Testament no fewer than 58 times. R.C. Sproul calls him David the Great. I remember listening to his lectures on David when I was in Virginia and working at night as maintenance at Schickel's machine shop. And I would go and I would work and I would listen and I would take time off for a dinner and I would continue to hear him. And I was so impressed by the praise that he heaped upon this man's character. Not for nothing is he called David the Great, and it's for that very reason that I'm going to call this sermon series that I'm beginning today, David the Great. But how is it that he merits such esteem? Well, Sproul contends that David was a more powerful influence on the formation of Western civilization than even Alexander the Great when he set out to conquer and Hellenize the world. But the true substance of David's greatness didn't have so much to do with his military victories as it had to do with his heart. David had a heart for God. In Acts 13:22, it says that the Lord looked upon him. I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do my will. Very significant. In other words, God is pointing out what he esteems about David, and what he esteems about David is that which he is similar to God, a man after his own heart. And who is similar to God but him who is the very image of God, his son Jesus Christ? David's heart had a conformity to Jesus Christ, and that's what distinguishes him, and that's why he would do all God's will. So in other words, what God is doing is he's pointing out what it is he esteems about David, and it is in the likeness of David in his heart. It is the likeness of Jesus Christ in his heart, that is. And it is that likeness that we're going to be focusing on over the next several months as we study the kingship of David. We hope to find in his kingship that which we need in Jesus Christ. And we hope to find in David a heart that we ourselves want to imitate, model in our lives. It was some years ago that we studied David in exile. And we identified ourselves with him as pilgrims in the wilderness before we receive our crown. But now, you see, in David, we will learn that about what that crown is involved in. And we will learn about what kind of man wore that crown. He is the one who best points us to the one true worthy king, our Lord Jesus Christ. But we can't appreciate the value of this study of David and his kingship or give proper esteem to what constitutes the greatness of David until we begin this morning by recognizing three needs we have for a king. We all have the need of a king because, as the Westminster Catechism says, we are unable. We need a king. The devil is the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. The devil raises up out of the sea, according to Revelation 13, a great beast of government that will rule men and attempt to rule their hearts as well as their lives. The devil owns this world, so he told Jesus, and could give nations away at his will. But Jesus Christ is the king that we need. And there is nobody who can say, I don't need a king, because you have already sworn allegiance to the devil if you say, I don't need a king. You've been duped, you've been deceived, just as Eve was in the garden. We all need a king, we all follow a king, we are all subject to a king. And these are principalities and powers in heavenly places that are doing the ruling and the moving and the actions, such I think we saw this past couple of weeks going on in Washington, D.C., the utter confusion. Principalities and powers. We need a king. So I'm going to give you three needs we have for a king. The first is we need a king who will save us and rule us. Second, we need a king who is worthy. And third, we need a king who is God. First, we need a king who will save us and rule us. It was interesting that one of the questions that came up in the What's Your Question box was how it seemed as though God contradicted himself when he very firmly told Israel, don't seek a king. And then later on, he's making all kinds of promises about the kingship of David and blessing the kings who feared him. And now he's telling us that Jesus is going to be our king. So how do we reconcile this seeming conflict? I will explain that now. We need a king who will save us and rule us. But if we look at Israel, we see that we're emerging out of a period of judgeship. 350 years they had been ruled by a sequence of largely military leaders. They were judges. They proved their right to judge because they defeated their enemies. But as for a leadership to govern the people, according to the will of God, we're told that in those days the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. It says in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In other words, he did as he saw fit, Judges 21:25. So we find now in 1 Samuel 8:4, while Samuel is a prophet, he acts also as a priest, but he is a judge, and he was the last judge. And on that day, cited in 1 Samuel 8:4, it says that all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. They're saying, if we only had a king like the other nations, like the Gentiles, then we could be successful as they are. Well, that grieved Samuel greatly. And as I read earlier in chapter 16, verse 1, God picks up with the grief that Samuel is suffering from. But 1 Samuel 15, 7 says what the real cause of these people's demand for a king. They have not rejected you, Samuel. They have rejected me as their king. Note those words. They have rejected me as their king. As they have done from day to the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. However, God did grant them their request, even though Samuel warned them that there would be consequences if they get a king. They'll be like the other nations in other ways. They will be treated cruelly by them. Their daughters and their sons will be taken. They will be taxed. Their sheep will be taken, and so on and on and on. And yet the people insisted, no, we want a king like the other nations have. Now you notice the specifics here. It's not against kingship that God is speaking, that God was angry about. It was kingship like the other nations have. That is what the Most High is upset about and angry about. And so what did they do? They found a king just like the other nations had, and his name was Saul. Perhaps he is the one. Perhaps he is the one who will rule us and save us. Well, of course, we know that what happened there. God later rejected Saul. Other nations, he might have fit in very well. But inevitably, Saul's will and God's will were going to clash. It's true, Saul seemed to conform to God's laws as long as it suited him. And although Saul behaved humbly in public, he was actually a very self-willed man. His repentance was even superficial. I repent, Samuel, I repent. You caught me dead-handed, but walk with me so the people don't know. Some repentance. When Saul was told to exterminate the Amalekites, that's what I'm talking about, and yet he kept them and their best of their herds and their cattle, and he kept King Agag, and he did all of this, he said, in order that he might sacrifice to the Lord. And that's where we learn the lesson: to obey is better than sacrifice. But Samuel caught him. He caught him in his deceit, and he answered Saul, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. You understand the perspective in this. You might have thought all this time that, oh yes, well, we've got to be perfect. We have to conform our ways with God's commandments. We have to be a righteous king and fair and a merciful king and capable. And God would bless Israel if we had all these features. No, that's not the point. That's not the point. The point is, God is the king. And when a ruler disobeys the Lord, he is conflicting with the reign of the one king, the one true king, our God. And so that's why God said in 1 Samuel 15:11, I greatly regret that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. You see the perspective? God was not relinquishing his kingship by having a man become a king, even though that's what basically the people of Israel were asking for. God was supposed to rule through Saul, and Saul wasn't honoring him. He has turned back from following me. And he says, if Saul had followed God as king, then God would have greatly blessed Saul's reign, because God himself would effectively have been king. But All they do is emphasize the need we have for a king who can save us and rule over us. And Saul or any human leader cannot do that. As we have looked over this past week at the debacle that's been going on in Washington, D.C., it was one of those weeks that I would just turn the TV off. Wake me in the morning, let me know what happened, because I can't stand to see what's going on in the Senate over this appointment of Brett Kavanaugh. That says the devil is the author of confusion. And it turns out that however the Supreme Court will be blessed or judged through this new man, we don't know, but this we do know, that we cannot trust our leaders to do the work of God. They are mere men. They are strangely ineffective. They appear unable to distinguish between the rule of law and the voice of the mob. The welfare of our country and of their own political ambitions, they can't distinguish either. The welfare of America, their political ambitions. They confuse them, they identify the two as together. How can they be expected to understand the deepest needs of men and women, much less govern them and save them? We need a king who will save us and rule us. And I'd be glad to talk more about what happened last week, next week during what's your question time at Sunday school if somebody puts a question in the box. Let's move on. Secondly, the second reason we need a king is we need a king who is worthy. A king who is worthy. God was looking for a king who is different from Saul in two different ways. Very significant. David was that man, and it comes out in Samuel's discovery of him as the Lord was speaking to the prophet. David was a man whose heart was fully devoted to the Lord. A heart that was right with God. But the Lord looks at the heart. In this way, he was different from King Saul. Remember when Saul was first appointed, after he had shown himself to be quite a successful man of war? He was hiding. And he gave the appearance of shyness and humility. But God saw his heart. And from outward appearances, David is not like kings of the other nations. Kings of the other nations do have outward appearances for a king. But David was a shepherd's boy, the youngest of the family. His own father hadn't even bothered to call him from tending the sheep. And even Samuel was misled in how he was going to judge who was the right man for the job of becoming the anointed one. But the Lord corrects him in 1 Samuel 16:7. Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And that's what distinguished David. Though David was an unlikely candidate from a human perspective, when he turned up, God was unequivocal. Rise and anoint him. He is the one. 1 Samuel 16:12. God teaches Samuel not to judge for worthiness by outward circumstances or appearances. Well, that brings us to the question then, well, what is it that made David worthy? What was there about his heart? What did God see in David's heart? David stood out in God's eyes because he had a heart for God. He was filled with personal zeal for God's interests. You notice the measuring stick that God uses for the heart. He's not talking about how wise he is. That's important. He's not talking about how learned he is or how He has great potential for success in this life that other people can't recognize. We see these things came out, how he could, in a few years, become a mighty warrior. And he did. But that's not what God was using as a standard either. Even though they were not, at this point, outward appearances, God was looking for something in particular about that heart, and it has to do with affections. What you love, what you are inclined to, what you are drawn toward, that was David's heart. He was drawn to God. He was inclined to love the Lord. He knew God. He saw him in his heart. He loved him. And therefore, he had a heart for God. Now, if David was called upon, like Solomon, to sit behind a throne and just judge from a distance, that would be one way this man with a heart for God would have shown it. But David also was a great warrior, as it turns out. And that's how he expressed his great zeal for the Lord, as a warrior, as a fearless warrior. But the same is, no matter what the occupation, no matter what the personal skills are, is your heart for God? Do you have a heart for God where you are in life? And we're introduced, of course, to this heart in action when David encounters Goliath, hurling out taunts for 40 days against Israel, challenging anyone to come and meet him in battle in the open field. And everyone cowered, even Saul himself. Goliath was outside the household of David. That's all David understood about this. He was an uncircumcised man without the covenant of Abraham upon him, and he was cursing. He was personally, publicly cursing the seed of Abraham, the people of God, in the field of battle. And for this reason, David questions, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the Lord God, of the living God? That puts the odds in a completely a different balance. He's not saying, who is this man who stands 9 feet tall, who's bigger and stronger than us? Why, I could be fast too. You get a little guy. He didn't think in those terms. It was all not having to do with powers of the world versus material powers of Israel. It had to do with his relationship with the Lord God. Those were the conditions. That was the pivotal point in David's life when he called and identified himself as one who is zealous for God. That's the qualification. So he goes to Goliath himself. He says, you come to me in the sword and with a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. And so the giant is slain by a smooth round stone launched as a guided missile from David's sling, to strike him right between the eyes. Israel had a champion, one that the Lord was with, and a future military leader. But most of all, they had a man who was worthy because he had a heart for God. And Saul recognized this, and his family received him well. Jonathan was the firstborn and heir of the throne, commander of 1,000 troops, and yet he loved David as his own soul. Michal, his second daughter, was falling in love with him even then. And from that point, David was about to step onto a new plateau in his life. But it is not the plateau he expected. It would be one of affliction and flight. Saul would have had a great future looking ahead with David on his side as his chief in command, except for one thing. It was the song of the women. It was that song those women were singing when David was returning together from a victorious battle. And the women danced to the songs of triumph. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Now, why would Saul have taken such offense at this song? He was a Benjamite, a very tall and handsome man. He was skilled in leadership over the hosts of Israel. But you see, Saul was a selfist. Yes, a selfist. His highest interest was in himself. And he was not impressed by the women singing praises of another. And so, because of the worldliness of his heart and self-interest and his inability to conform to the will of God, Saul looked on God's anointed as his enemy. And he looked on David with suspicion from that day on. How well Hosea sums it up in the words of the Lord: "I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath." Hosea 13:11. From the time he slew the Philistine giant until Saul was dead, God would turn the life of David from fame to one of fugitive. But it was during those years, as we had studied before in the time of David's exile, David in the wilderness, it was during those years that David would learn his most valuable lessons that would make him worthy. How to see himself as truly anointed in God's kingdom, even while he's exiled from the kingdom of this world. How to thrive in the wilderness while waiting for the palace. How to hold on to God's love and favor while enduring the hatred of the world. And how to honor the Lord's anointed, even while the ruler who was anointed seeks his life. So we learn that what God most values about me and about you is the state of your heart. It doesn't matter what the wealth, what your employment, what your particular skills. What matters is the state of your heart, where your affections lie. Because you see, if your affections truly lie with the Lord, you will take command over your life. You will not be so vulnerable to the disruptions and changes in life, in your employment or in your family or in your relationships, in your wealth, the uncertainties of your future. If your affection is truly the Lord first, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. But you see, the world seeks its securities in the things of the world. The state of their heart, therefore, is unstable, unworthy even to take command of their life, no matter how many things they have going for them. Some time ago, in a British newspaper, a rather sad article was published about former billionaires who had suddenly lost it all. And this is what psychologists have to say. Quote, "The instant poor judge themselves solely on their wealth. They often suffer from low self-esteem, insecurity, guilt, paranoia, and insomnia. It doesn't matter how much money there is in the bank, there is never enough. There is a huge fear of failure. If they suddenly lose their money, they suffer deep depression. Many identify themselves through their possessions, so their whole identity collapses." And we all remember hearing of what the Great Depression was like in the United States when the stock market crashed in 1929. And what was the scene that is most used to represent that horror? People jumping out of skyscrapers and from tall buildings to their death. What crushes us may be, maybe he's better looking or stronger than I. Maybe she's prettier than I am. Another false standard of security. Maybe they're better educated. Maybe he has a bigger house. Maybe he got a good pay raise and I didn't. What does it matter? What does it matter if my heart is right with God? Let's learn to value what God values, We need to be governed by one who is worthy. We need to be governed by one whose heart is entirely for God and can save us to live the same way. Which brings us to our third thing we need to recognize about kings. We need a king who is God. This David modeled, but it is also fulfilled by our Lord Jesus Christ. And it was to David himself, after he had become king and served for a while, Nathan came to him, and he foretold another who would spring from the line of David. And he says in 2 Samuel 7:11, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son." This is foretelling the birth of Jesus Christ. And yes, David himself, for all his godly sincerity, was not perfect. He committed gross sins, terrible sins, as we will study, as we will recognize in our study of David's kingship. But through David, we learn that God would provide another for his people who is worthy in every way. He is the one who will save us and rule over us. What you heard this morning earlier was Acts, Pentecostal sermon of Peter in Acts 2:29. Peter's explicit. He says, "Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day." But in Nathan's prophecy, God points us to David, so that we might look forward to that one himself who would establish the everlasting kingdom. And that's Peter's point. So we look to David as a model. We look to Jesus as the fulfillment. We look to David as the type. We look to Jesus as the substance. And we've used the term type before. What do we mean by type? Understanding the meaning of it helps us understand how to understand David. If you go to a movie or rent a video or DVD, you'll find that there is trailers. One trailer heaped upon another of previews of movies that are also available or on their way. Well, those film clips are like trailers. They're stuck together, small portions from that movie that they're giving you a preview of, so as to whet your appetite for the real thing when it's released. Well, David's kingship was like that. It was like a trailer for the real king. Small snippets of Christ, brief scenes of the likeness of Christ in himself. And that's what we will see in David. He is called the root and offspring of David, Jesus is. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, as David was born in Bethlehem. David was anointed in Bethlehem. In Psalm 69 that you had for your Psalter, David experienced the same persecution and hatred that Christ endured. David's persecutor was Saul. Christ was the Pharisees and the Judeo and the Jewish system. He says, "Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongly." And that's what David wrote in Psalm 69. Jesus then, in John 15:25, as he was preparing his disciples for his death, he says, "But they have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." It is of Christ that David sang, "The Lord is my shepherd." And Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." It is the mind of Christ that David expresses in his words, "The zeal of your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." That's Psalm 69, verse 9. These words were fulfilled when? Yes, it was when Jesus cleansed the temple. That was fulfilled. And then we hear echoing down through the centuries the words that David expressed first in the Spirit of Christ. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" So it's no surprise when Jesus came unto his own, he was recognized by many as the Son of David. Not from his outward appearance, he was a carpenter's son. Not by his likability, not by anything natural that would meet the eyes. It was beholding the glory of the Lord in Christ. It is as Jesus said to Philip, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." It is through the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit that the heart of Jesus is seen. Men look on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart, and so do we, and so did they who believe. And they recognized that he therefore must be the Son of David, even though they couldn't figure out how any great man could possibly come out of Nazareth. Matthew and Luke both affirm literally through genealogies that establish the fact that Jesus is descended from the line of David. Jesus was the Son of David. And what did it mean for Jesus to be the Son of David? It didn't mean that he was simply a religious leader or just a guru or a prophet. It meant that he was the one worthy king foretold and sent by God. And the fact that Jesus was such a Son of David must have been a staggering realization to the Jewish establishment, to the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees. Jesus, the Son of David, how unlikely a man could he have been? But his real power and his real authority came from God. But more than that, what made Jesus superior to David is that he is also God. He is God sitting on the throne of God's kingdom. As the kingdom of Israel was founded on David, the kingdom of God is founded on Jesus. If David was a man after God's own heart, Jesus is the express image of God's person. Hebrews 1:2. In 1 Samuel, we saw God being rejected as king and men installed as kings. But when Jesus took the throne, God is restored as king over all his people. And he can do what earthly kings cannot do. He can save his people, and he can rule his people, even in their innermost hearts. That's what David points us to. David the Great. It is Christ's heart in David that is the greatness of David. He had a heart for God. Can we say that of ourselves? Can we give our allegiance to King Jesus? Now, it's one thing to acknowledge that Jesus is king, but of course you know it's quite another to live with him as your king. Saul acknowledged God and the law of God, but it was quite another thing for him to follow it. Who's on the throne of your heart? Who's my king? Perhaps a good answer, a good indicator of the answer to this question might be found when we review our decisions that we made last week. Who has the final say in the decisions that you made? If you're running your life on your own way, then you're 100% certain of this. You've rejected God, as Saul has rejected God. But if you, like David, put God, put Jesus Christ on the throne of your heart, the true king, then that kingship in your heart will be what you need most. A worthy king, God. Let's pray together. Lord, as we are going to be studying many features about David and the circumstances of his life and of his kingship and reign, we are asking that you would continually remind us of these questions. Is Christ truly my king? And may we, O Lord, we pray, find an increased affection, an attraction, an inclination to love and serve Jesus the more we learn about David. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.